Good morning, everyone. It's a bit warm this morning. Do we want to just take a moment just to open up some of the side windows? Otherwise, me standing up here, I'll just be looking like a wet bag by the end of it. So if you want to grab those windows, and I don't want you all passing out from heat exhaustion. If you've got any Bibles, keep them open at Isaiah 52. Actually, quickly turn to Hosea. We're in Isaiah. Just go over. Hosea's after Daniel. I just want to show you something that I read this morning in my little study, and it was really encouraging to me, and it doesn't really tie in today's sermon at all, but it's encouraging me nonetheless. So I'll quickly turn there to Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. God's just been speaking about Israel, just about how she's a wicked, that she's gone off whoring after all the nations around her. And I just love the words that he used in verse 14, because I could really associate with Israel in that here I was, made for God's glory as we all are, and we just go off and rebel all the time. And the words that he says in 14 are just so beautiful. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and speak her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I'll give her vineyards. And I just love the way that it says that God's going to allure his people and speak tenderly to them. And that just really spoke a lot to me. So if you're really going through some hard times, just really pray that through that God will speak tenderly to you and allure you. And that's one of my prayers for today, that as we come to this passage, that we'll be able to see some of the beauty of Jesus and just we'd be more drawn to him and want to see him more and more. So I hope that encouraged you as much as encouraged me this morning. But anyway, turn to Isaiah 52. We're in the last of the servant songs, and I've really enjoyed going through this series, and I want to start off just with a little story, and it's from Daniel 10. Earlier in the week, I was reading Daniel 10, and it's a marvelous little passage in Daniel 10, because what actually happens is Daniel has been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. He's had no food, no wine, no meat, no delicacies. So it's like going on a fast food, a chocolate-free, and a coffee-free diet. We wouldn't really like that. He's been doing it for 3 weeks, and this angel is sent by God to give him a message. And the angel turns up to Daniel, and he responds as most prophets do when they see an angel, because he falls flat on his face, just passes out. So the angel revives him and says to him, Daniel, I've got a message for you. And he goes on and explains that on the trip, because it took him 3 weeks to get to him from God, he's been fighting with a demon and another angel had to support him, and he comes to give this message to him. And I find it really interesting, that passage, because it gives us an insight into the effects of prayer and the warfare that happens in the background that we don't necessarily know. Now, what's this got to do with today's passage? Nothing directly, but indirectly it has something quite significant, in that both the prophet who had the vision of the angel and the angel itself, they both have something in common. What the Bible says is that there is something that for millenniums angels long to look into, and that it's been revealed fully to us, and that the prophets of old searched intently and looked intently and very diligently into a particular thing, and they were unable to see what it was. And it actually says that the prophecies that they had was not for them, but for us on this side of the cross, and that it's been revealed to us. So this angel and the prophet, they both longed to know something, and they were unable to. So what's this truth? This truth is actually, it's in 1 Peter. And I'm just going to read it to you. The truth that they long to look into is the sufferings and the glories of Jesus. As it says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours as Christians searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, things into which angels long to look into. We're opening up Isaiah 53 today. The great passage of the suffering servant. And one Bible commentator notes this of Isaiah 53. Nowhere in the Old Testament are these two, the sufferings of Jesus and his glories, so plainly and fully prophesied as here in this chapter, out of which different passages are quoted with application to Christ in the New Testament. This chapter is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah rather than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And this is the joy we get today. We get to have a look at this passage. And this is something that all of the prophets of old and all of the angels, and I really want to pray now that God would give us the same awe and the same hope. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, I'm really excited about preaching this passage, and I really want to pray for myself. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit and bring life to these words. The flesh profits nothing, but your spirit brings life. And I really pray for that. I pray for all your people here. Lord, give us hearts that we may understand. Give us ears that we may see. And give us eyes that we may, give us ears that we may hear, Lord, and eyes that we may see, that we may just love you and worship you and adore you. I pray for those that may be here that don't know all that Jesus has done and don't actually, are still in their sins. I pray that you'd use this sermon to turn them to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage your people and stir them up with a zeal and a passion just to want to look into these things more and more. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So guys at the back, is it possible to get these lights turned on? It's just hard for me to see my Bible. Do you know how to turn those on, Tom? Or do we never turn them on? There we go. I must be getting blinder in my old age. Okay. The big idea for today's sermon is this: that Jesus is going to be rewarded for his sufferings. We're going to have a look at three particular things in this particular passage. We're going to look at the disbelief of Jesus' exaltation. Not everyone's going to believe that Jesus is glorified in the eyes of God, that he has glorified himself. We're going to spend some time in his actual sufferings, and then we're going to have a look at the reward that Jesus actually gets in verses 1012. So, let's get into this. This passage, just have a look at verse 1. You'll notice with this particular passage, sorry, not verse 1, verse 13. It's a little bit hard working across two chapters. Verse 13, look how it starts off. It's another call for us to take note and consider what is being said about the servant. Behold my servant. Look to him is what God is once more calling us to do. He serves me. I have something to say. Take heed. Pay attention. And I'm not sure if you noticed, but every single one of the servant songs have started with a call for us to take heed and pay attention. And the first one we look at, it was, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And the last one we looked at was when Jesus was calling us to pay attention. He said, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. We're going to do that one more time. So really, take heed, listen. It's a warm day, so it's a bit hard to read it. It kind of reminds me of when I used to go to uni. I used to sit in, there's a particular room there, R113. The lights were always dim. And the lecture was always pretty monotone, and it was always really stuffy, and that's a really bad combination. So I really hope that you don't do what Emma and I frequently did there and fall asleep. First thing we're going to have a look at, the disbelief of Jesus' exaltation. This is in 52:13 through to 53, verses 3. And one of the key themes that has hopefully stood out in this series is the high exaltation and the glory that God has towards Jesus. I've loved looking at that, and it's really cool. Jesus, God loves his servant. He's exalted his servant. He says, it's too light a thing for what you've done to only give it to one nation. I want to give it to the ends of the earth. And we've looked at that in a lot in those two sermons. But this exaltation of Jesus is not shared by all. And that's the first point we're going to have a look at. And in these three couple of verses here, we're going to have a look at the exaltation that God has given to Jesus and will give to Jesus in the future as well. And when I say future, this is obviously after his death. He has this now. The disbelief, especially of the Jews, of the exaltation of Jesus, and the reason for their disbelief. So let's have a look at the exaltation of Jesus. Look at verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And that's all looking forward to after Jesus' death. But those two words, high lifted up, they might not strike us as being really great language. Yes, there's a lot of exaltation there, high lifted up, he will be exalted. But that combination of those two words to Jews would have been actually quite mind-boggling. That combination actually only occurs four times in the whole Bible. And they all occur in the book of Isaiah. And it's a title that Isaiah uses only for one other person, the Lord of hosts, God himself. And here we have God saying, "Behold my servant, he shall be high and lifted up." And I want us to have a look at, to me, one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament about Jesus where this term high and lifted up is used. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of my favorite passages. I'm going to read from verse 1. Notice the language that's used of the Lord of hosts. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This Lord of hosts goes on then to atone for Isaiah's sins and then commissions him to be a prophet to the people. And that's the rest of that whole particular chapter. So the question I want to ask is, why is the same title used for Jesus that in the rest of the book is reserved for the Lord of hosts? Why is that? I think the answer is simple. Jesus is the Lord of hosts that we see here in Isaiah 6. This is a pre-incarnate vision of him. The scene in Isaiah 6 is an exaltation and glory of Jesus that he had before coming to earth. And what verse 12 promises in Isaiah 52 is that he will have that again after he is ascended on high. Now, who here thinks I'm stretching that a bit? No? No one's going to put their hand up and debate with the teacher this time, preacher. Turn with me to John chapter 12, because the Apostle John saw this link. Up until studying this, I didn't actually realize the depth of this particular link. But have a look at John 12. Now, the Gospel of John, it's all centered around the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst men. The Word being the God, being Jesus, and him being with God in the beginning and making all things. And look at what it says in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, about how John speaks of Jesus and what verses he uses. So, starting at verse 37, he says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Where's that verse from? Does anyone remember that already? That's from Isaiah 53. That is verse 1 of Isaiah 53. So this is, he's referring to the suffering servant passage there. And then he goes on and says, "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory, which is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. That second quotation in verse 40 there is from Isaiah 6, when the Lord of hosts commissions Isaiah to go out to the nation of Israel and proclaim to them. And notice what John says in Isaiah 40. He says, "Isaiah said these things when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him." John saw Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 as both the passage of Jesus. Now this is really cool, because what we see, if you flick back to Isaiah 53, in verse 13 of 52, is what I think God is saying there is this glory that we've already seen in Isaiah 6 is the same glory that you, Jesus, will have after coming to earth as a man and have gone back up into heaven. Now, you can't get much greater exaltation to Jesus than what that says. But there's a really sad truth. Not everyone actually accepts the glory, the exaltation, and the declaration of Jesus' divine nature. In fact, many reject him all the time. You'll know that from your conversations, and as you read the Bible, you see that quite frequently. So we're going to have a look at that, because this passage, as we've already seen, has a prophecy that people will reject him. That's that Isaiah 53 verse 1 passage. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not everyone believes Jesus. Not everyone believed the things that he did. And that was a sad truth. And John saw this passage being fulfilled in the times of Jesus. I want to ask a question. What does it mean by the arm of the Lord being revealed? If you've got your Bible, just have a look at verse 10 of chapter 52. He says there in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. The bearing of the arm, I think, is the revelation of Jesus. The arm is symbolic of the strength and the power of God. And here we have that being bared in Jesus when he came down to earth. Jesus was revealed to the Jews. He came and he taught them. He did many miracles, signs and wonders. The arm of the Lord was revealed to them through him, but they didn't believe in him. And as you see in verse 14 to 52, it says, many were astonished at him. Many were astonished at him. The sad truth is that the Jews, when Jesus came, rejected him. And even today, many refuse to believe in him. They are astonished at him. And this particular passage really outlines the reason why they were astonished, why they rejected Jesus. And it was basically because they had wrong ideas of him. My tongue's gone. They had wrong ideas of Jesus, and because of that, when he came, he was not what they expected, and therefore they rejected him. So turn with me. We're going to have a look at now the reason of the unbelief of the Jews. Really, the reason for the rejection was that the Jews were astonished at one thing about Jesus. It was his lowliness, the great humiliation that he had. And this passage goes into that significantly. We're going to really quickly move through this because there's a lot in this now, this section in 53. So we're having now a look at verses 4 through. So the first thing they were astonished at was his birth. Jesus was born as a simple child in an obscure village, supposedly as a bastard child out of wedlock to a carpenter. That was not how they expected the Messiah to come. This is in verse 2 where it says, Verse 2 where it says, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. During his birth, as he came, as he was like that little root coming up, he was not what they expected him to be. The second thing is, he wasn't beautiful. I can kind of imagine the Jews thinking, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be like Saul and like David, both who it was accounted were pretty good looking men, fine looking men. Maybe that's why Solomon, the son of David, had so many wives, maybe, but we won't go there. But he wasn't beautiful like Saul and David. Look at the end of verse 2. There was nothing about him that was magnificent to look at. It says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The next thing is that they were astonished at his demeanor. Solomon, when he was king, walking on the earth, had great wealth, and the Queen of Sheba came to him and saw all of his wealth and his wisdom, and how everyone around Solomon was amazed and how happy they were. So I guess the Jews might have been thinking, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be like that. He's going to have a great demeanor like Solomon. But that's not the case with Jesus. During his life, instead of having so much wealth around him and great subjects around him, he was actually rejected. And outwardly, he was a downcast man. He was not a man of great achievements in one sense, who was full of joy and delight, but he was a very melancholy man. And we see this in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those words, sorrows and grief, can also be translated pains and sicknesses. So one of the great things that we go through is pains and sicknesses. And I don't know, it might be putting too much in there, but it may be that Jesus was a man acquainted with sicknesses. And through all of that, through his suffering, Hebrews says he learned obedience. So that may be something there as well. But he was one from whom men hid their faces, and he was despised and esteemed him not. So they stumbled at his lowliness. They also stumbled at the brutality of his death. Look at 52:14 with me. It says, as many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But really, actually, leading into this sermon, I thought about watching The Passion of the Christ. But I thought that would probably influence the sermon in the way that I put a lot of emphasis upon his physical sufferings. So I didn't actually end up watching it, but I really encourage you to watch The Passion of the Christ, because that really does show the what happened to Jesus. Not the why, but the what. But Jesus' death was horrific. In Isaiah 50, it says his beard was pulled out. He was beaten around the head with both fists and a rod when there was a crown of thorns there. He was scourged with a whip that had bones and metal in it. His hands and feet were pierced, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. And the Jews, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to defeat the Romans, not die at the hands of the Romans. And that was a stumbling block for them. The promised Messiah couldn't die like that in their thoughts. And in many ways, when they looked upon Jesus, the Jews had the same opinion that Job's friends had. Job's friends thought that Job was suffering for his own sins. And that is what the Jews thought of Jesus. Have a look at 53, the second half of verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we, the Jews in the time, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They thought that he was dying for his own sins, being punished like Job. They thought Job was. So people, they disbelieved the exaltation of Jesus, which is no surprise when you see the great contrast between the glory that Jesus had before he came and the glory that he's got now back in heaven. His life, he was quite a lowly man, quite a lowly man. The Jews stumbled at this, and for this reason, they did not believe the report of him, as it says in verse 1. Jesus was exalted as the Lord of hosts, as I said, before he came, and he was exalted again after his resurrection. This whole one statement can be summarized in the words of Paul from Philippians 2, where he says that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. That's his lowliness. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of his, that in his name every knee shall bend and every tongue will confess and be Lord. This is what this passage shows. And that's what Paul's referring to. And that was a stumbling block for the Jews. And they made a mistake. And that mistake was they looked on Jesus' sufferings and they thought he was suffering for his own sins. They missed the purpose of Jesus' suffering. Which brings us to the next point. The sufferings of Jesus had a purpose. It achieved something. It was for a reason. What was it that he achieved? The theological term for it was, what was the nature of Christ's atonement, is the word. What is the nature of Christ's atonement? We at Eastgate Bible Church believe in what's called penal substitutionary atonement. And one theologian puts it this way. This is the big word. You guys are smart enough to learn these things. So this is the big word for today. Some people say you shouldn't use theological terms in preaching. I disagree, because you end up with everyone being dumb and not knowing these things. So this is what penal substitution means. Christ's death was penal in that he bore a penalty, penal penalty, when he died. And his death was a substitution in that he was a substitute for us when he died. That was the purpose. He came to bear the punishment for sin as a substitute for his people. Now, why is this important? Well, I think it's important because in Christianity, there is what are called tight-fisted and loose-fisted issues. Tight-fisted issues are things at Eastgate that we really don't budge on. Loose-fisted issues are like, yeah, you believe it, that's fine, we can argue, we can be friends, not a problem. So tight-fisted issues here would be things such as the Trinity, did the resurrection occur, the virgin birth. Those things are tight-fisted issues. Loose-fisted issues, for me anyway, are things like end-time doctrines, the use of tongues, whether or not they exist or not, the use of technology in ministry, multi-campus sites versus non-campus sites. I was speaking to a guy about the fact that we use text messages and he didn't really like it. I'm thinking, you're kidding me, you won't have to fight over that. So there's loose and tight-fisted issues. And to me, and to many in evangelical Christianity, penal substitutionary atonement is a tight-fisted issue. A lot hangs on this. And I personally think if you reject it, you're a pretty shaky ground. So what I want to do is I want to give you a really quick rundown of four wrong views of the atonement. And I mean a really quick rundown. If you want more, come and chat to me about this. We're going to have a look at four wrong views of the atonement. We're going to have the purpose for his sufferings, and that Jesus suffered for the sins as a substitute. And that we're going to have a look as well that Jesus was innocent and died willingly. You might be wondering what those numbers are for. What actually happens is, for me to make sure that I finish on time, I put the numbers and words that I've got to go to each segment, and that's in my manuscript, and I must have copied this from my manuscript and I didn't take them down, so I do apologize for that, that's just a bit tardy. So let's have a look at this and have a look at the four wrong views of atonement, which is for 220 words. You wrote this scale? You can't read it. It says, the class of prophecy has been cancelled due to unforeseen circumstances. It's a fail. Wrong view number one. The ransom theory. This is an early one. This is a belief that Jesus died and paid a ransom not to God, but to Satan to set us free. Mankind through sins belongs to Satan, and payment is made to him to set us free from his grasp. Now what that does is it denies that our sins against God, it denies the justice of God, and it gives way too much power to Satan. There's no payment made to him. And I've come across this a lot in some of my churches in the background, so that's really predominant today. The next one's what's called the moral influence theory. This is a big one in the liberal circles. Big one. And what it is Jesus came not to die for sins, but to influence us morally, to make us good people. We see his teachings and we see his martyrdom, and that's to encourage us to live better lives. God loves us with identifying with our sufferings and calls us to respond to that with good lives. It really denies the seriousness of sin, God's justice, and the fact that Jesus died in our place. And that's very, very common today. Another one's what's called the example theory. Similar to the last one, but Jesus' life gives us an example of what it means to be obedient to God, and that we too should be obedient to God, even if it leads to us dying. When he was on the cross, though, he did not die for anyone's sins. There was no God's wrath being poured out. It again denies the seriousness of sin, God's justice, and verses speaking of today of Jesus dying for sin. The next one is governmental theory. This is really prominent in evangelical circles. It's commonly held in what's called Arminian theology. What it does, it accepts the penal part of penal substitution, but not the substitute section. It says that Christ died to cover the honor of God for the laws that are broken. A penalty needed to be made, but his death actually wasn't for anyone. It wasn't as a substitute. And again, it denies the language of this text. So this brings me now, we're going to have a look at the purpose of the sufferings. We're going to have a really quick look at penal substitution in this section. Jesus suffered for sins as a substitute. This teaching is clear and it's really explicit in this passage. It clearly shows that Christ paid the penalty for sin and he did it as a substitute. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me, and then we're going to break it apart. Verses 6 to 8, and as we read this, look at the way that the author uses the terms he and his versus us and ours. He goes on and writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can't get past the language used here that Jesus paid the penalty for sin. It's clear. Listen to him. We've got, he bore griefs, he carried sorrows, he was stricken, smitten, afflicted. He was pierced for transgressions, he was crushed for iniquities, he was chastised to bring peace, he was wounded to bring healings, and the iniquity of us all was laid on him. And if you have a look over in verse 10, it says that his soul makes an offering for guilt. He clearly died to take the penalty for sin. People deny that, but it is true. I want to really encourage you today. If you doubt what Jesus has done for you, look to the cross. He took the punishment for sin. He truly paid that. And what we see here is that Jesus acting as a substitute is equally clear. Look at the language. It was for our griefs. It was for our sorrows. It was for our transgression. For our iniquity. Verse 12 says that he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors at the end of verse 12. Penal substitutionary atonement is the only view that can take these words that are here and use them naturally. Jesus' sufferings were for a purpose, and that was to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And that was what the Jews missed. They looked upon his sufferings and thought he was dying for his own sins, but he was dying for the sins of his people. The next thing we're going to have a look at is that Jesus in his death, he did it both innocently and willingly. To make the point that Jesus was dying as a substitute for others and not for his own sins, God tells us that Jesus is specific, that Jesus was innocent and he did it willingly. Notice Jesus' innocence in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now that second line, and with the rich man in his death, that's fulfilled when Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I might have pronounced that wrong, but in Joseph's tomb. And they quote this and say, this was to be fulfilled, what was written in Isaiah. But notice the contrast with him being buried with the wicked and the lack of guilt in his mouth. He was an innocent man. In the Old Testament, when they were to slay a lamb, they were to take a lamb that the Bible said it was not deformed in any way. It was not, there was not to be any blemishes. Some were not to have any discolorings. It was to be a particular color. It was to be exactly as God wanted it to be. And Peter in the New Testament speaks of Jesus saying that he was the lamb in which there was no blemish or spot. There was no guilt in him, unlike us. The other thing is that Jesus, he died willingly. Notice what it says in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How often do you see a criminal being taken in and they're like, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. And they may be. They just speak of it and yell it out to such a degree. Jesus didn't do that, even though he was innocent. He was silent. Very rarely did he actually answer the accusations of the people that came against him. He came for a purpose. He was innocent, and he willingly was doing that purpose. And when you think of all that Jesus has done, as that passage in Philippians says, he was the Lord of hosts. He emptied himself and became a man, which mankind, humanity, is the most debased creature that walks on this earth. We are tainted with sin, and he came and became one of us. He came and died willingly, which is the punishment for wickedness which God has placed upon this creation. And he didn't die anyway. He died on a cross, the most horrific and barbaric way to die. And Jesus submitted himself to that willingly out of love for his people. That's just amazing that he would go to such extent. Jesus' death shows the depth of God's love for his people. Two verses, and I'm sure you're familiar with this. God shows his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the second one is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus' willingness to run to the death shows the greatness of God's love, and there is benefits for us as his people in this passage. I just want to touch on three quickly, because, just have a look at three for me. Firstly, there is peace for his people. Notice in the third line of verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Naturally, we're born as enemies of God. Our sins make us enemies of God, yet there is peace in Christ. The chastisement that should have fallen upon us fell upon Jesus. So if you're here struggling and don't have peace with God, call out to Jesus and pray for that peace. The next thing is, verse 5, the next line is, he says, by his stripes we are healed, by his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death secured healing for us. We've got a great disease, and that disease is in our hearts. It's the disease of sin. It's the worst of all the diseases. Other diseases will send us and kill us in this life, but it will kill us and send us into hell. Give us the second death. And Jesus comes along, and the Bible says he gives us a heart transplant. He heals us. By his stripes we are healed of the effects of sin, partly in this life and fully at the resurrection of the dead, which I can't wait for. If you're really finding the effects of sin ravishing in your life so frequently, I really want to encourage you, call to Jesus. Pray, give me healing, deliver me from sin. And the Bible promises you will do that. And the last one is verse 11. It says, through the knowledge of him, by his knowledge, the second line, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's the whole call of the New Testament, the call of the Protestant Reformation, that we are justified through faith. We're accounted righteous through the knowledge of him. It's in the Old Testament. Those who trust in him and believe in what he's done has an understanding. This implies that we have to have an understanding of Jesus before we can actually be saved. It's through the knowledge of him that people are accounted righteous. So I really want to ask you a question. If you're there once more and you're seeing sin in your life, and you're thinking, how can God look upon me? Well, trust in Jesus, because in the knowledge of him, you'll be counted righteous, be declared right in God's eyes. But ultimately, this particular passage is not about me, and it's not about you. This passage ultimately is about Jesus. How did it start off? Behold, my servant. He shall be exalted. He shall be lifted up. In this particular passage, a lot's talked about Jesus' sufferings and the benefits for us. It goes on and it really finishes with the reward for Jesus. And that's what we're going to have a look at now. The exaltation of Jesus and his reward are like two bookends. That hole in the middle is just big volume of Jesus' suffering. And as I said, it's not about us. The truth is that Jesus will be high and lifted up and exalted by God, whether or not we turn from our sins and put our trust in him. He is still going to be exalted and honored by God because of everything he did on the cross. Even as it says in verse 14 and 52, even though many are astonished at him, Jesus is going to be rewarded. And here in this closing section, we see the promises of the rewards for Jesus, which is where we're going to finish off. There's 3 points surrounding Jesus' reward. We see firstly why he's rewarded by God. We see that he's rewarded with the people, and that he's rewarded with the spoils of war. So firstly, why the reward? Why is Jesus so honored in God's eyes? Well, have a look at verse 11. Sorry, verse 10. No, we will start from verse 11. Verse 11 says in the first line there, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. When Jesus was on the cross, he was satisfied. He knew what he was doing was going to achieve something. This suffering servant, the one astonished by the nations, despised and rejected, was going to pour out his life, and he was going to be satisfied with doing that. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And through all that pain, there was still joy that he was looking forward to, and that's what helped him get through it. That joy, really, though many faceted, one element of that was the joy that he knew he was doing his Father's will. That he was submitting not just to the Romans and the Jews, but to God. And we see that in verse 10. This is probably one of the most hardest verses in the Bible, but it's also quite a significant one. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of God to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief. Does someone have the NIV? I think it's in the NIV. Can someone read that verse in the NIV out loud for me?
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his guilt, his life a guilt offering. He receives offering and prolongs his days.
Thanks for that, Peter. I thought it was the NIV, but one of the other translations actually says it pleased the Lord to crush him. Pleased the Lord. It's in that one. Do you want to read it? That's, you got the King James, don't you? Yeah, the old King James and the new King James, which is what I used to use, says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. What a hard statement. How do you paraphrase that? I wonder how it is in the Message Bible. How do you paraphrase that? It pleased God. It was the will of God to crush his own son. That's a hard truth of the Bible. It was God's will to crush his own son. It was God who put him to grief. It was God who made the servant suffer. God made Jesus' soul an offering for sin, as it goes on and says in the third line of verse 10. And some evangelicals today, they actually label that idea that God killed his own son as divine or cosmic child abuse. They reject it. Very prominent ones that many do follow. Divine and cosmic child abuse. But the scriptures clearly teach that it was God who killed his own son. And Jesus submitted himself to that. And because he submitted himself to that, God was pleased with everything that Jesus did and rewarded him for going and enduring through such hardships. So we're going to have a look at now the rewards for Jesus' suffering. His reward is seen in verse 10. Notice what it says after it says, it is the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. When Jesus is on the cross, we actually see that he was looking down, and one of the aspects of his joy was he knew that he was going to be given to people. He could see the offspring that was going to come from him shedding his blood. And that was pleasing to him. He was satisfied with that. If you have a look at verse 11, it goes on and says that through Jesus' death, many would be accounted righteous. That was another thing that he was satisfied with. See, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus knew when he was going to the cross that there would be people would be accounted righteous through his death. He was satisfied with this. He knew that he was going to secure a people, his bride. He was dying for his sheep. And I've been speaking about penal substitution, and the question is who was he a substitute for? I think verse 10 and 11 answers this. It's going to be the offspring. Notice what it says at the end of verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities is he bearing? Those in verse 11 that says that he will make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus' death, he was securing salvation for those who would believe in him. He was bearing their iniquities. And he knew his death would secure this people for himself. And as it says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I lay my life down for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to me. And that was the satisfaction that Jesus had. And that is one of his rewards. The next reward is the spoils of war that he gives to whoever he desires. The idea in the verses of verses 12 is that of a great conquering commander going out and securing victory and getting a big booty of spoil. And coming back to the king and giving it to the king, and the king saying to him, your achievement is so great. I'm giving it back to you, and you distribute it amongst your soldiers as you see well. Read with me verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his death, his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus' death on the cross was the greatest victory that has ever been achieved in all of history. Nothing compares in history to what he achieved on that day when he shed his blood. In Colossians it says that he defeated Satan and sin and disarmed them. And he's delivered a people. He didn't just conquer a nation or conquer a great area like Alexander the Great. He did more than that. He conquered people out of darkness and drew them into light. And that is the reward that he has. And because he's done all of this, God is pleased with him and he's given it to him. He's given him the spoils of war. And if you think of all the rewards that God is going to give Jesus, it's really amazing. Every knee is going to bow before him, confess him as Lord. Every knee that's ever lived will bow before Jesus and confess him as Lord. God has given Jesus the authority to raise the dead. On that day, Jesus is going to open the books with the records of everyone's sins. He's going to judge everyone for what they've done, whether good or bad. He's going to grant eternal life to those who have believed in him. He's going to defeat, finally, Satan completely on that day and cast him into the lake of fire. It says that he's going to bind hand and feet all those who have rebelled against Jesus and cast them into the lake of fire. And in the coming age, the Bible says that it has been given to Jesus to rule the coming age. He has been given the spoils of war as his reward. 30 years of a life, 3 years of ministry, and 6 hours or a day's worth of suffering. God valued it so much that he has given Jesus amazing things. And God has rewarded his son because of obedience. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressions. He bore the sins of many. He's made intercession for them. And the servant will be satisfied with the fact that he has been given a people and he's been given a reward, the spoils of war by God. And all as I was sitting there, I'm writing all these things out. I'm like, what can I say to this? And the only thing that could come to mind was Psalm 2, which is where God says, I have established and set my king in Mount Zion. And it goes on about how all the nations rage against him. Peter quotes this, I think, in Acts chapter 4. And it finishes with this. God calls the nations, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. This is Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's our King. That's our King. And a call to the nations to come to him. So that's all I could think of when I came to the end of that. So guys, we're in conclusion now. And I thought that's a wonderful statement about conclusion. But we've looked at a few things today. We've looked firstly at Jesus' exaltation. We've seen that the glory in Isaiah 6 is the glory he had beforehand, and it's the glory that he has now again as he's ascended into heaven. We looked at that many didn't believe in Jesus. And the reason for this disbelief was because of Jesus' lowliness. We had a look at this, that Jesus' sufferings was for a purpose. We looked at some wrong views of Jesus' death, wrong views of the atonement. We looked at penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died as a substitute for the penalty of sin, and that he was both innocent and that he died willingly. And we looked at his reward, that he was rewarded because he was obeying God's will. As hard as that is, that he was rewarded with the people and the spoils of war. He's given dominion and authority over the nations. So where do we go from here? I've got three final thoughts I want to finish on. So you better write these down because these will be in your exam. For those of you who are asleep, pay attention. Three final thoughts. I mentioned at the start that the sufferings and the glories of Jesus were something that the angels longed to look in and the prophets searched intently for. They studied the scriptures to understand what was prophesied about the Messiah. And these things, they were unable to fully understand. But as it says in Peter, they're now revealed and they're for us. We now have full access to the things that angels long to look into. So the first thing is, I really want to pose a question. How hard do you study the gospel? Do you understand all that Jesus has accomplished and the full benefits that it has secured for you? Many today say doctrine isn't important. We just need to love Jesus. Well, I've even heard Mormons say that. So the question is, which Jesus? Paul rebuked the Galatians and said, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Whether it's me or an angel, let him be accursed. So your salvation depends on knowing the right Jesus, knowing the right doctrine, knowing the gospel. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians because he said to them, you've accepted a wrong Jesus and a wrong spirit and a wrong gospel. So I really want to encourage you with this. We don't want to be like the Israelites who made a golden calf and called it Jehovah. We don't want to have a golden image of Jesus that's really nice to look at, but it's idolatry. We don't want to do that. So I really want to encourage you to study the gospel. So that's the first thing. Study the gospel hard, because as the more you study it, the more you see Jesus, the sweeter he is, and the more the benefits you see, the more peace you've got. By the knowledge of him are accounted righteous. You see, you have more and more trust in him. Secondly, I want to encourage all of us to worship Jesus more. Worship Jesus more. That was the point of the last sermon that I made the other day, that everything that Jesus has done culminated in worshiping him. We worship Jesus in a moment. We're going to have communion, and we're going to remember everything that Jesus has done, and we're going to celebrate with that. We're going to continue to be worshiped for coming to the service and hearing the word, paying attention, and we worship through our lips. And then as we go out in the week, we worship with our lives. And we do that by praying that God would fill us with his grace and give us the ability to live in a way that brings glory and honor to him. That's how we can worship, whether it's our marriage, our jobs, whatever it is. We worship God with our lives. And thirdly and lastly, I want to encourage you to be passionate about spreading the glory of Jesus. There's a verse here I haven't touched on yet. And that's 52 verse 15. Kings, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. How does that drive a passion for spreading the glory of Jesus? Turn with me to Romans 15. This is the last thing we've got, then we'll finish up. Romans 15, verse 20. We see here that Paul's got a real passion for spreading the glory of Jesus. And we see that in his life. Look what he says. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. That is Paul's mission statement. That's what drove him. He had a desire to do that. In fact, he goes on and says, it's for this reason I haven't been able to come here in Rome, because I'm so constrained with preaching the gospel where it is not named. But look, not only does he have a mission statement, but he's got a verse to back it up. And look at the verse he uses. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. That is a quote from the Septuagint from Isaiah 52, verse 14, the one we looked at before. Paul saw the suffering servant, and that verse at the start of it, that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they will understand. Paul wants to go and preach the gospel to people who have never heard of Jesus, because he knows that the Bible says that though they've never heard of him, they will see, and they will understand. And that's cool. That's what drove him to plant so many churches. He based his whole ministry on that. So today's passage reveals much to us. Not only is Jesus a substitute for sin, but it also gives a promise that people will also believe this message. So I'm going to finish up on prayer now. Samuel, are we going to a song straight in the communion? Straight in the communion. Okay. Well, I'm just going to finish up in prayer, and then we're going to have communion. If I get the musicians to come up as well in a moment, because what we'll do is, as the elements are being handed out, we'll actually sing the next song. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that you've done so much on the cross, and that You're exalted and just wonderful and beautiful. I really pray, Lord, that you would just stir up our hearts with a noble theme, that we would see you in your beauty and your splendor, that you would draw us close to you, that you would woo us with your love, and that, Lord, that we would study you intently, that we, Lord, would worship you hard, push into you, and that, Lord, we'd proclaim your glory among the nations. I really want to pray, Lord, and I want to give you thanks, great thanks, for all the things that you've done for us, all the things you've done for us. They're just beyond measure. We won't understand them. Angels long to look in, our prophets inquired intently. We've got eternity to figure them out with you. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for all of that. I pray that we would know the depths of your love for us as your people. May we truly understand the depths of your sufferings and your glory. And Jesus, I really want to pray that you would stir the hearts of people here today who do not know you to see their sins and to run to you. I pray, Lord, that all of us would taste and see that the Lord is good and rejoice and enjoy you so much. And we just give you praise and we just look forward to communion. I pray you bless communion, the worship, and just the rest of this week as well until we meet again. And I ask these things in your name. Amen.
Just turn it out.